If you will please take your Bibles again to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I would remind you, we began this section last week here with the sending out of the 72. We were dealing with his instructions to the 72 here. It says in my English standard, I point out again that there is a discrepancy among manuscripts. This is the Word of God, and men make mistakes. The Scriptures are absolutely inspired of God, and God's truth always comes out, even in faulty manuscripts. Sometimes there are faulty manuscripts, but we trust God to reveal His truth to us. And people say, "Well, you know, there's mistakes in the Bible." No, there are no mistakes in the Bible. There are no mistakes. Sometimes there are translation issues, and we try to deal with those translation issues, but such as the 72 here. But I believe that it should be 70. I think some of the older and better manuscripts just have 70, and so I go along with that rendering. But we dealt with this section. We've got a section here that begins with the first verse of the 10th chapter and goes all the way through the 18th chapter and verse number 14, which is unique to Luke, with a couple of exceptions. One of them is this passage here, the woe upon the cities that we dealt with here at the table. And the other is chapter 11, verses 4 through 32, which deals with prayer and so on. And that one is also dealt with in Matthew. But the other section there is found in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. But the rest of it is all unique to Luke. And it deals with the last 6 months of his earthly life that was done in the region that we call Perea, which was east of the Jordan, and as I noted on the map over there. Last week, we covered the sending out of the 70, and in my opinion, the sending out of the 70, there's actually two sending outs. The first sending out was in the 9th chapter, beginning of the 9th chapter, and it was of the 12 exclusively. They were to go out only into the cities of the Jews, and they weren't to go to any Gentiles or any of the Samaritans. Then in this one, which is a little more lengthy report, Jesus sends out 70. This is different. This is up in this northern region, which is filled with Gentiles as well. And he does not give them any restrictions about who they can deal with. And in my opinion, the sending out of the 12 exclusively to the Jews shows how the gospel will advance to the as Paul speaks of it there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then, and also to the Greek or the Gentile, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And I think this is how it was. It went to the Jew first. Jesus instructed the disciples there. He said, "Remain in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and then you are to be my witnesses in both Israel, and then Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And this all will represents, I think, a preview of the gospel age. After Jesus dies and is buried and is risen again, and then spends 40 days with the disciples, then he ascends into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sends forth the promise of the Spirit there on on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel age is launched. And they began preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's where we are today. Now, we didn't fully complete the instructions which Jesus gave last week to the 70, but we're going to consider them now. These final instructions and their significance is found then in verses 8 through 16. Let me just read them very quickly. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you. Notice, if they receive you, what does that mean? That means they listen to your message and they're warm to you and they accept you and they invite you in to eat with them and to stay with them. He says, whenever you enter a town, eat what is set before you. And I pointed that out last week. What I believe Jesus is saying to these Jews, do not worry if they offer you a ham sandwich. You just go ahead and eat it. You're not to be concerned about what is put before you as if it fits any of the Levitical or the rules there with respect to dining. Eat what is put before you. Don't ask questions. Then he tells them to heal the sick. Heal the sick in it. In other words, demonstrate now the power of the kingdom when you introduce it, and then say to them, and here's their message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, oh, you mean you're going to be rejected in some places? Yeah. What do? You go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Oh, but we're supposed to be loving and receiving everyone. No, no, no. If they don't receive the message of the kingdom, if they don't believe the doctrines of salvation, if they will not trust Christ alone for salvation, then they will be subject to the wrath of God. Judgment will come to them. And in fact, he closes it by saying that they were to, again, inform them that the reason for this judgment is because the kingdom of God has come near you. You had an opportunity to partake of the kingdom of God and you said no. So now I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. It's interesting that he uses the illustration of Sodom, but Sodom is a clear thing. God destroyed Sodom and the cities of the plain with fire and brimstone out of heaven. And that region is still untillable. It doesn't produce anything, and there's no towns or cities in it at all. It's devastated even to today. No, the judgment of God came near. So I want you then to, we'll continue here by first of all noting the woes and the warnings. This is interesting. Jesus gives woes and warnings. Woe! This is in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And woe, by the way, is a Greek word that really carries a profound significance. Woe means you are already condemned. Woe isn't a warning. Repent and turn or you will be condemned. No, woe is the judgment has already been passed. There are three woes in the book of the Revelation. I wonder if there's some tie with this. The woe to these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. But what Jesus was doing, in effect, was saying, these cities have already been condemned. And why? Because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't receive the message. But here's an interesting truth. what we're going to learn also from this same passage is that God concealed it from them. Well, that's interesting. Yeah. It ought to strike fear into the heart of everyone who understands God is in control. We're not in control. We don't tell God what he can do and not, what he cannot do. God is sovereign. He is in control. So the purpose then of this 70, their mission was to declare the kingdom of God, and that it had come near. That means they were representing the kingdom. There it was. He also instructed them as to what they were to do when that message was rejected. And I believe the sending out here had to do with Christ's own final trip to Jerusalem, which we found out back in chapter 9, verse 51, that says, "And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And it's during this period that he sent out the 70. So this Jerusalem, journey to Jerusalem began when he was up there in Caesarea Philippi, that I pointed out, in this northeast section of Galilee, where right there in the shadow of Mount Hermon, and there is where Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. If you're it keeps coming back to this question that they were raising to him all the time. And the problem here that you need to understand was the Jews were expecting Jesus to fit into their conception of the kingdom and Messiah. But he came with his own program and didn't fit in with them. In fact, he was constantly showing them their hypocrisies. And they didn't like it. We're the people in charge here. We're God's representatives. You're not. And we think you are an illegitimate son. That's how they condemned him even on that score. We know your mother. We know the rumors that she was pregnant before you, Joseph, and she were married. Naughty, naughty. They didn't understand the virgin birth at all. They were constantly bringing these things up to Jesus. So Jesus was heading now to Jerusalem. And what was going to happen there? That was going to be his final rejection. And he would be lied about by the high priest himself and condemned on the basis of that lie. And go to the cross. So what he's telling these 70 in their mission is that it, for all intents and appearances, it doesn't look like you're succeeding. It looks like you're failing. I came and offered myself to them, and they said, "No, we don't want you." And they put him on a cross. But God was in all of that. And here's the glorious truth of it. In it was the victory. And you're going to see that here in this passage very, very clearly, as I'm going to point out to you here in a second. The miracles were the sign. Here it is. You won't accept the miracles? Go back to the Old Testament prophets and read what they said about the Messiah, how he was going to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out the devils. Here it is. However, note that when the 20 went, when they entered a city, they were to where they were rejected because of their message, they were to turn that city over to judgment. A clear message in the gospel age must be that Jesus and the gospel will be rejected. It will be rejected. And what do we do? Those who reject it must expect judgment. As God judged the sin of the past by flooding the world in Noah's day and by sending fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day. Jesus warned that rejecting him would be infinitely more severe. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day, judgment day, for Sodom than for that town that rejected the message of Jesus. Wow. That's verse 12. And to enforce this warning, Jesus pronounced this woe against the three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And why? It said it's going to be better for Tyre and Sidon. If you go back into the book of Isaiah, this is what, in my opinion, is very interesting, because the king of Tyre is actually a personification, in a sense, a personification of Satan himself. But he says it will be more bearable in that day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for the city that rejects the kingdom and the servants of the king who proclaim its truth. And why? Notice it says, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? They thought so. No, he says, you're going to be brought down to hell. Wow. Now, the foundation for the severity of this judgment is this. Verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Don't reject the message of the gospel, for in so doing you reject the Savior, you reject the Father in heaven who sent him. Now after he sends them out, then they return. And this is very interesting. I hope I'm going to adequately explain this to you, because this just blew me away. And verse number 17, the 72 returned with joy. Well, that was good. They came back excited and happy. What was the reason for their excitement and their happiness? Notice what it says, saying. See, what the way the Greek is constructed here is, we're told that the reason for their joy was the fact that demons are subject to us in your name. Now, you say, well, yeah, isn't that neat? Listen to Jesus' response. This is amazing. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What you don't really catch here in the first reading of this is that what Jesus said here was a rebuke to them. Why are you excited about casting out devils? Satan's a defeated foe. He's already been judged. He's been thrown out of heaven. You can see that in the book of the Revelation, the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. It kind of explains all this. How the dragon sought to... it's all based on Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Now, who is the woman? The woman is God's agent of bringing salvation into the world. It's the olive tree that Paul discusses there in Romans 10 and 11. But in the book of Revelation, she is described there as this woman with the stars crowning her head and the sun and moon under her feet. And she's ready to deliver a child. Who's the child? Well, it's very clear. He's the one who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus Christ. And again, it's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom that's coming into the world that Satan usurped from Adam when he got Adam to sin. And notice here it says the dragon, when the dragon could not get a hold of the man-child because the man-child was caught up to heaven. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who's her? That's saved people. Those who are saved because of the sacrifice of Christ. And notice they're described here as on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Are you one of those? Then notice, the dragon's furious with you. He's furious with the church. Because the church here, I think, is the woman represented here, is the church today. Went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's why there's persecution in the world. That's why Jesus said, in this world you will suffer persecution. But he said, don't fear. I have overcome the world. The victory is already ours. But we're not going to be free from the opposition of the enemy because he still has power until he is finally bound and thrown into the lake of fire. And the question is, when did Satan meet this defeat? Jesus said, I saw Satan falling like, notice, like lightning. You know, lightning doesn't take a long time to occur. It's there and it's gone. I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. Now, the question is, when did this occur? I believe that it occurred when Jesus met him in the wilderness after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and Satan came to him and tempted him three times, and all three times Jesus said no. All three times he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. I'll give you the kingdom if you'll just bow down here and worship me. Jesus said, now, worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. And what happened? Jesus took back, as the second Adam, took back authority from Satan. Took it back. And because notice it says here, I saw Satan fall. In other words, it's a past tense. It's not. I'm looking forward and I'm seeing that he will someday fall. No, it says I saw him fall. Past tense. When did he fall? At the temptation. Now, that wasn't the only part of his defeat. He's going to get his head crushed when Jesus goes to the cross and has his heel bruised. And Jesus said here, I was beholding Satan. It's describing what God said in Isaiah, there, chapter 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven? By the way, this is deals with the king of Tyre as well. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? Isaiah 14, verse 12. In my opinion, the temptation of Jesus was the origin of that fall. Because at the second Adam. And we read, again, go back to Revelation 12. It says, now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his archangels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a voice, a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. What's he doing now? He's just thrashing around on the earth because he knows his time is short. He's a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe. And so we read there in Romans chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus began it at the cross, and we carry it out in this gospel age. Now that brings us to the second thing here, and I'm going to be a little more brief here about this, is the celebration. There's a celebration. He rebuked them, and they're celebrating. But notice what he tells them that they should be celebrating about. In verse number 20, he tells them, it's true. Satan fell, and because of that, notice verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. I should probably mention that nothing shall hurt you. It does not mean that we won't suffer persecution. Maybe even some of us will be put to death. But what God has begun in us in eternal life can never be taken from us. Satan may try to destroy us, but he cannot. We have everlasting life, and we will share with Christ in glory for eternity. That can't be stopped. But then notice the next verse. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that you have power over devils. See, that's why I say it's a rebuke. What should they rejoice in? Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is your name in heaven? Is it recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's cause for celebration. Yes. I don't care how hard it may be here. We struggle, go through different difficulties, trials, health issues, and whatever. And we struggle. But we should always have our hearts set upon the hope that's before us, that our names are recorded in heaven. And one of these days, Jesus is going to come get us, and we're going to be with him forever. That should give us the great joy. But then notice that in the very next thing, Jesus rejoices. They rejoiced coming back from their mission, rejoicing that the devils were subject to them. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And now the next section is connected to this, connected to it very significantly. So let me get into that very quickly here. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now I need to explain a little here. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, did not do so as God in the flesh. He submitted himself totally as a man to the will of the Father. And God gave him the Holy Spirit. When did the Spirit come upon Jesus? When he was baptized by John in the Jordan. The scripture is very clear. The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the Holy Spirit controlled the life of Jesus all during his earthly ministry. So when Jesus speaks about not knowing certain things, that's the man, Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has not informed him. His being deity is really kind of set aside. So here he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the instrument of causing him to rejoice in this. And what does he rejoice about? I thank you, Father. And notice who is it's referring to here. Father, Lord of heaven. He's Lord of heaven, but he's also Lord of earth. Heaven and earth. Satan usurped that lordship for a while. Jesus got it back. Now the Father is Lord both of heaven and earth. I mean, he always was. Satan was deceived by his own superiority. But this is really the issue. Satan thinks he's somebody, and therefore he gets a lot of religious people to thinking they're somebody too. These guys strutting around thinking that then I am the servant of God. Don't you dare touch God's anointed, you know. But I am somebody important. That was the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis of Jesus' day thought that they were somebody significant. Jesus said, no, you're not. You've been deceived by Satan. And he's self-deceived himself. And now he's beaten. I saw him fall. It's over with. So I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And why? That you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the wise and the understanding. Or at least they thought them. But who did he reveal it to? Little children. Who are the little children? The disciples. In fact, remember Jesus, when they were back in the 9th chapter there, when they were talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you know, who's going to sit on his right hand, on his left hand, and Jesus took a little child and set it among them and said, except you become as one of these, you don't have any part in the kingdom. You better humble yourself and become like a little child. Don't think yourself so important. Little children, oh, I love little children. They're innocent. They're inquisitive. They're sinners too. They lie. Throw tantrums. But little children are what Jesus Christ describes his own people. Remember back there when he said, be careful that you don't offend one of these little ones. It'd be better for you to have a millstone tied about your neck and cast into the sea than you should offend one of these little ones. Now, he was referring to little children because he just said, don't forbid the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. But what he's really talking about here is God's people. God's children. You, who know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, you're one of those. And he's warning the world, you mess with mine, you'd be better that you had a millstone put around your neck and drowned in the sea than that you should offend one of these, my people. That's the children. He says, you have revealed these. So there's a concealing and a revealing. A concealing from the wise and the arrogant. From those who think they know it all, who then are dictating to God what God should be and do. The religious rulers, the religious leaders in this world. But then there are the humble servants of God who trust him, who listen to his voice, who walk in his ways, who love him and serve him. He said, you revealed that to them. Yes. And then he said, and here's the reason. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I prefer the translation here, good pleasure. Was such was your good pleasure. You know, it's all in God's hands. He conceals and he reveals, and he does so at his pleasure, not yours. That offends our pride. I want to think I'm somebody. God's going to listen to me. No, you're a little child. God is sovereign. God is in charge. And then he goes on to explain it. Notice verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And remember, Jesus here is speaking of himself as the God-man, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. Not God walking around, but a human being under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And he said, he's God handed all these things over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor the Father except the Son. And anyone, now listen to this, to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Has the Son revealed the Father to you? That ought to be humbling. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately. See, he's speaking to probably a larger crowd. But now he turns to the disciples and says to them, blessed are your eyes that they see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see. Yeah, God told them about the kingdom coming, and they struggled about it. They tried to figure it out. But wait a minute. You know it. You know what the prophets didn't. Wow. You see. They didn't see it. And you hear, and they didn't hear it. In other words, this is the progress of the kingdom. You have a honored place in this progress of the kingdom that the prophets of the Old Testament did not have. Wow. Isaiah's sitting back saying, man, I wish I lived in your day. I'd know a whole lot more. I wrote a lot of stuff that I just scratched my head and said, I wish I knew what this was all about. But you know, because Jesus revealed it to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Wow. This passage is a tremendous passage. It informs us of a great many truths. You have chosen to reveal to us the kingdom and our place in it and our place in your salvation plan, that we are now sons of the second Adam who will live in glory forever. Wow. I pray, God, that you would now speak to hearts, all of our hearts in this service. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that has any, if there's any indication that they need you, Lord, reveal yourself to them and bring them to yourself so that they also might enjoy the glories of this kingdom that has invaded the world and will continue to overtake the world until Jesus comes, in which the old will be completely gone and the new will be here forever. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.